Jeremiah chapter 6 says, "Flee for safety, O people of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and raise a signal on Beth Hakarem, for disaster looms out of the north, and great destruction." The lovely and delicate bread I will destroy, the daughter of Zion. Shepherds with their flocks shall come against her. They shall pitch their tents around her. They shall pasture each in his place. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadows of evening lengthen. Arise and let us attack by night and destroy her palaces. For thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down her trees, cast up a siege mound against Jerusalem. This is the city that must be punished. There is nothing but oppression within her. As a well keeps its water fresh, so she keeps fresh her evil. Violence and destruction are heard within her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me. Be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I turn from you in disgust, lest I make you a desolation, an uninhabited land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall glean thoroughly as a vine the remnant of Israel. Like a grape gatherer, pass your hand over its branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised, they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn, they take no pleasure in it. Therefore, I am full of the wrath of Yahweh. I am weary of holding it in. Pour it out upon the children in the street, and upon the gatherings of young men also. Both husband and wife shall be taken, the elderly and the very aged. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the least to the greatest of them, every one is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, every one deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. I will set watchmen over you, saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. Therefore hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth. Behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it. What use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, or sweet cane from the distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay before this people stumbling blocks against which they shall stumble. Fathers and sons together, neighbor and friend shall perish. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people is coming from the north country. A great nation is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold on bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring sea. They ride on horses, set in array as a man for battle. Against you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the report of it. Our hands fall helpless. Anguish has taken hold of us, pain as of a woman in labor. Go not out into the field or walk on the road, for the enemy has a sword. Terror is on every side. O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. I have made you a tester of metals among my people, that you may know and test their ways. They are all stubbornly rebellious, going about with slanders. They are bronze and iron. All of them act corruptly. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, for the wicked are not removed. Rejected silver they are called, for the Lord has rejected them. Let's pray. O God, may you have mercy. Thank you for the mercy you provide for your people, for your elect, as you take care of us, as you have taken our sins and you have done away with them through your blood. Pray your Spirit will come among us and you will circumcise our ears so we can hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're in the fourth chapter of Genesis. We're going to cover verses 1 through 7. I'm going to go one verse at a time. If you have something to contribute, it's welcome. Genesis 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived, and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. I can't speak definitely, but let's think about Eve's declaration. She conceived and bare Cain, first son, eldest son, and she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now, other versions, I'm reading from the King James, I believe. Does somebody have something else, what she said in a different version? Will you share that with us?
Yes, he says, I've got a man with the help of the Lord.
Okay. Is there any others?
I think. Yes.
Go ahead.
NET says, I have created a man just as the Lord did.
Okay. She conceived and she created a man the way the Lord did. All right. Pardon?
Acquired
a man. And actually, the name Cain, if I understand correctly and what I've read is true, the name Cain means acquired. Now, we're going to find out that things change, and they change rapidly, but we just don't know how rapidly. Verse 2 says this, and she again bare his brother, Abel. Now, how much time passed between verse 1 and verse 2? I don't have the faintest idea. Has anybody ever heard any speculation on that?
Is that is that they're actually twins.
Pretty good for an old man, huh? I'm sorry, I got distracted.
Oh, I forgot. No. First is that there were at least 9 months between them, but the second is that they might have been twins.
So there was... Okay, all right. I was going to suggest that. I had never heard of that idea. But we don't actually know how much that could have been. 20 years. Could have been 10 years. Could have been 5 years. Could have been 9 months. I don't know. We don't know how much time actually passed. And some people in the past have thought maybe they were twins. But it says very simply, I think it's very simply, the King James strikes me as a bare bones covering of this story. Verse 2 says, in the words of the King James, "And she again bare his brother Abel." And curiously enough, when I looked it up, I found out that the name Abel means vanity. That's one of the most prominent of the translations, and I don't know how accurate the translators are. But here's what I gathered, possibly might explain that name. Depending on how you interpret or how your translation reads in verse 1, this man that she had gotten from the Lord, it's possible that she expected this to be the chosen one, the Messiah, that was guaranteed. Let's see if I've got it. Yeah. And I didn't put the verse. All right. Somewhere in the second chapter, God said that he would raise up one who would bruise the head of the serpent. What verse are you? Chapter 2 and verse 15, right? It is possible, and some have speculated, that name was because she had such great expectations for the oldest son, thinking this might be the one that bruises the head of that serpent. That's a pretty big, that'd be a burden, wouldn't it be, Isaiah? And she had been disappointed, perhaps. Now, I also found out something I didn't know. That very often a child was not named when it was born. It was named much later, or the name was changed based on physical circumstances. So this is a possible explanation of why she named, and we think we don't have any proof that her mother, the mother, Eve, named the child. But she again bare his brother Abel. So that sounds like that's where they get the idea. Maybe it was twins.
Also the fact that it says in verse 1 that the man had marital relations with his wife. And the next time that we hear that he had marital relations was actually down in the end of chapter 4, verse 25. It does not say that Adam had marital relations with his wife in verse 2 or 3, wherever it talks about Abel being born. So,
I didn't catch that.
So, verse 1 says Adam had marital relations with his wife,
mm-hmm.
and she conceived, became pregnant,
and bare.
Was born.
Mine just says new.
That's the same thing. Old English understanding.
Euphemism.
Yes, sir.
That I looked at the Hebrew, it actually means no.
Yes.
It's the same word. It says no good to me.
Yes. And what happens when we can know, we can see out of the heart of the action flows, comes out. Yeah. It's a good conversation to flow into. But at the point that in knowing, Cain is born, and then in verse 2 it says, just as she gave birth to his brother Abel. Does not say that Adam knew his wife. In verse 2, it does not say Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bare Abel. There's only one conception for Cain and Abel. When you get down to the end of chapter 4,
mm-hmm.
we see another conception.
Which verse are you talking about? Okay.
And Adam had marital relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. In between that, we do not have that, and it's a strong indication that they are twins.
Strong?
Yes.
Might be a strong word.
It is. Anytime in this passage where we see children being born, as one person with his wife, it is to know. You see it with Cain also in this chapter. It is not just...
And bore a son and called his name Seth.
Okay. Cain came out from the presence of the Lord, lived in the land of God. Cain had marital relations with his wife. She became pregnant, gave birth to Enoch. And to Enoch was born Irad. Irad was the father of Mahujael. And so we go into a progression of this son, this son, this son. But at the point where we are talking about the beginning of the progression, we're talking about the husband knowing the wife conceiving and bearing the child. And we only have one knowing and conception for Cain and Abel.
All right.
He's explaining a pattern. He's looking at more than just these seven verses and seeing a pattern.
Right.
And saying, well, if the pattern holds, then there's one conception here, one conception here, but there are two kids here, so that just sort of like, you know, seems like if the pattern holds, then there's that would be a twin.
It seems like.
Yes, it's not.
But I don't know.
It's not definitive, but it's a pattern that you're looking at. It could be.
Okay.
It's irrelevant. I don't know that it's relevant. It doesn't say anywhere else that it didn't. It doesn't say anywhere else that it did. So it's not like it. It's not this. I'm not saying that it's irrelevant, like the Word of God is irrelevant. I'm saying that if God had wanted to make it definitive, he would have said, just like he did with Jacob and Esau, the twins did this, right?
Mm-hmm.
But in this case, apparently, whether they were twins or not is not imperative to what we need to know. But it's possible that they were twins. Is that fair?
Yeah.
Okay. I would point out something else before you move on.
Go ahead.
Interestingly, and this would be interesting in a lot of twins, but it's not necessarily hinging on twinship, is that James Cain, basically like the possession is another rendering of the word Cain. No. And she says God has given me a man, almost like this one's mine. And then Abel is if you look at the spelling, is Ha.Bel.
From God.
Ha, which we know is the, like Ha Adam was the man.
The God. So, is it the God?
Bel is like it would be rendered God. It's where they get the word Baal, you know, later. I mean, the Canaanites use it as the name of their God. You know, so it's twisted to use it for a wrong divine entity, right? But if you look at the word, it's Ha-Bel. So it's almost like she names the first one, this is mine. The second one is the God. It like goes with what you're saying, like the idea that she thought this was the seed. This was the God seed. This was the seed that was going to overcome the serpent.
Right.
This is the God. So the name Abel is, and if you just render it straight out, is Ha-Bel, which is
just interested. Is that way?
So also, yeah, and this is not that exact topic, but it is in reference to how the translators look at this. It says she's gotten it from the Lord, and that Lord is Yahweh, as I would understand it.
It says in there from Yahweh.
In Exodus, God tells Moses that they have known me as the Elohim, but not as Yahweh. And there is some distinction, some understanding in that that is of note. But here it is specifically, she is saying Yahweh. So there is a knowledge of Yahweh, but there is a different understanding in what takes place in Exodus. Just reference point for if we ever get to Exodus to talk about that. It's a reference point. It's an interesting distinction because in how you understand the names of God and in the reference. So the relationship, as I would understand it, the relationship that the Israelites had to God was one way, and God was saying, now we're going to take it into a different type of relationship.
You mean in Exodus?
In Exodus, right. Yes.
And that's where I don't want to say idea, because I think it's potentially more than an idea, but I want to like say it's definitive. But that's one of the reasons I think it's pointed to why chapter 1 through 2, verse 3, is Elohim, 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 Elohim. It's a creation story that was understood during the time where the nation, the family, was looking at God as Elohim instead of Yahweh. And then you have this transition in the way that everything's talked about. Because then it's talked about Yahweh, 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 Yahweh after that. So that's a little bit more down that same rabbit trail.
Do you see any significance in her claiming the firstborn?
But it makes me think of Jacob and Esau, and that Jacob was the chosen. He was the second born, turns out. Is this like a pattern thing?
Yeah, I'm seeing in this passage, which is interesting because, maybe I'm jumping too far ahead here, but Cain is going to do similarly, where it's not distinct that he is giving the first fruits to God, whereas Abel is very much giving the first fruits. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I don't know what I mean. We don't know when. I think we're told in Hebrews Adam is in the Hall of Faith in terms of like
Abel.
It's Abel, yeah. Somewhere I thought it was somewhere where there's an indication that
just because
Hebrews 11.
Just because of the way that God works, His graciousness, yeah. Merciful kindness.
So, if she did that, if she claimed the first fruit, that's still, that might be like an indication of there's still the fallenness.
Yes.
So, anybody else? The end of verse 2, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, and some time had to have passed for that to have happened. And Cain was a tiller of the ground. No doubt Adam had the same experience. He was put in the garden to till the ground. And after God sacrificed an animal to clothe them, I think that was a sign that Adam could do the same and should do the same, and he passed it on to his sons. And blessed are the young men that have a father who trains them in whatever so that they might be useful to the community that they're in. And verse 3 is another thing that I have a question about, and it says, in the process of time, it came to pass. Now, again, we don't know how much time passed, why the time passed, and what was significant. We're not told. So this is kind of a mystery. But possibly, it says, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now, how soon was that? We don't know. Was it required of him? Was it required by his parents? Was it required by God? We don't know. But in the process of time, it came to pass. More than likely, it had something to do with the harvest. And it would have been at least unsightly to have brought the fruit of the ground that was not fit for offering to God. So in the whatever the process of time was, whether it was the end of the month, the end, if they had a calendar, if it was the end of the year, or it was the time of harvest, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And verse 4, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Verse 5 tells us, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So there was a difference. Something about the fruit of the ground offering and the firstlings of Abel's flock and the fat thereof. What was it? Well, there was obviously something different, or a difference between the offering of Cain and the offering of Abel. When we read, especially in the New Testament, Hebrews 11:4, somebody look that up for me and read that, if you will.
Got it.
It's one verse. It does explain this, but we'll go into it. Go ahead.
By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks.
Okay.
So,
okay, the offerings were different. Cain, in fact, and how did I put it? Hold on, let me see if I got it. Okay. Verse 4 says that Cain brought some fruit of the ground. But Abel, in verse 4, brought of the firstlings, what is also called the first fruits, of his flock and of the fat thereof. Does anybody know what the difference is in those two items that are mentioned, or the description of what they brought? You mean by monetary?
Monetary and numeric. So first indicates born first, and then fattest would indicate applied monetary.
Okay. So the first of the flock, and it doesn't necessarily mean, does it, that he brought one lamb? It could have been more. Firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Now, God not only did not respect the offering, he did not respect the one who brought the offering of the fruit of the ground. Why? Because he brought some, but Abel brought his best. Ben?
Both firstborn and fat are plural, so presumably more than one is brought.
Say that again.
Both the words firstborn and fat are in the plural, so that indicates probably that there was more than one brought.
And we don't know, except for the fact that Hebrews tells us that perhaps, and not perhaps, most assuredly, the offering that Cain brought was not brought as a result of faith in Yahweh. Abel's was. So what would be the motivation for Cain? Somebody who hasn't answered yet. What do you think? What motivated Cain to bring that offering? What could have possibly motivated him?
Because Cain is offering?
Because
Cain was offering? Or no, Abel was offering?
But it tells us first, and it looks like, and I may be wrong, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And so I would think in sequence, Cain might have brought his first. What would motivate him if he had no faith, which the scripture tells us, what would have motivated him?
To appease God, possibly.
Mm-hmm. Fear. Fear.
Fear. Okay.
Not the good kind of fear. Not the God kind of fear, just fear.
Right. And
he's the appeasement type of fear.
Pardon?
Like William said, I'm just adding to what William said. Appeasement is a type of fear.
Okay. As the oldest son, what? And we have to assume some things that we don't know because we're not told. But even in the first family, what do you think would have been the outcome for the first son if he hadn't done this offering?
We have no idea.
We have no idea. That's true. It's possible that there was a thought that he would lose prominence if he had it. I'm not sure. As the firstborn, you know, later there was no doubt about the family structure in Israel was that the firstborn was the one that would receive the greatest, I hate to say benefit of the passing of his father. Inheritance is a polite word. Could that have been a motivation?
No, we don't know, but we do know that later on Cain expresses fear of God. He's very afraid of the consequence. And
after he's been sentenced.
Yeah, but still, though, I mean, that didn't just necessarily spring up from nothing.
Okay.
It could have been some self-righteousness there to demonstrate his godliness, demonstrate his piousness for his brother and mom and dad.
Because it was expected of him?
Yeah.
I mean, I think we can assume that Adam did his job as a father and instructed both sons equally as to their relationship to God the Father.
Well, if we look at what you brought up there in Hebrews, I would say that gives more of an indication as to why, and fear being a motivator, but that the excellent sacrifice was not one in... Abel's sacrifice was a more excellent sacrifice. It was done in faith, meaning that what he was doing was not what he was relying upon. He was not trusting in the sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
That's what makes it excellent. So it makes anything excellent. Without faith, it is impossible to please
God.
And so whatever motivation Cain has, it's not being done in faith towards God. And that motivation, as we see in Scripture, can be faith. It can be for self-righteousness. Various reasons, those are the two that come to mind. As to why a person attempts to make it look like they are good.
To buy God's favor also might be considered another.
Could be. Or like the Pharisees, they're doing it with total disregard to God's favor. It's absolutely for the favor of men. Okay, I mean, there's just various ways that this works out. But in an attempt, not doing it in faith, though, is the big deal about what Cain did here. It was not done in faith. He was not saying, this is what you have required. This is what is due to God, but I'm not trusting in it. I'm not depending on your mercy or your favor because of what I have done. I'm saying, simply your grace. Only by grace am I saved.
Right.
Okay. Generally, offerings are a way to exercise your faith in God in monetary ways, in a sense. This is one way of exercising your faith. But it could be a component of how that wasn't exercised. Like, he didn't give very much. He didn't give up the first of it. He waited to make sure he had plenty to give, or, you know, as a harvest situation. You sometimes have several days of harvest, so I'm just pointing out that, we only can look at what later God gives instructions-wise as to how to do offerings later and kind of retrospectively consider possible reasons. We don't know, but we're not to know. All we know is that it didn't please God. And I think I agree that very strongly the contrast is Abel did it in faith, so therefore Cain did not do it in faith. It is interesting though that he was offering to Yahweh, though. It's explicitly said this was an attempt to offer to Yahweh. Except, but, you know, even so, we know that from Jeremiah that in theory they were offering to Yahweh in Jerusalem, and it was not. I mean, they were saying it was to Yahweh. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. I mean,
and God even says that it is, their offering is different than what was being done in northern Israel.
Yes.
Southern Israel from northern Israel. Yeah. That's a complicated mess there.
They were actually at war with each other.
Sometimes, yes.
On and off. Okay. Well, we could say Abel came as a sinner, according to what God would certainly look for. And somebody has written that his sacrifice expressed humility, sincerity, and a believing obedience. And also he might have been looking forward to the promised seed that would crush the head of the serpent. Any or all of that caused God to accept it. Abel, to put it simply, Abel offered in faith and Cain did not. Cain brought some, but Abel brought his best. In Cain's case, his attitude was revealed by his actions. This is quite true of most of us most of the time. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth. And in looking up that phrase, he wasn't just irritated, he was very, very mad. And it showed physically that he was. And so God had some questions. He first questions in verse 6, he says, it says, and the Lord said unto Cain, why are you wroth? And why is your countenance fallen? His countenance fell. What's his countenance?
Attitude.
It's a result of his, the countenance is a result of his attitude. Anybody? His countenance, his face, how he looked. You could physically look at him and tell he was, we would say fighting mad, boiling mad. His countenance had fallen. And the Lord takes time to ask him, why are you angry? And why is your countenance like it is, as it is? He asked the question, already knowing the condition of Cain's heart. I think in verse 6, what we have is questions from Yahweh, and I assume that God spoke in a voice, and Cain heard exactly what God said, and this was an attempt to show him, show Cain that he was to blame, that he was to blame, not his brother, and to make him conscious of the sin within his heart. Any one want to add to that? Any comments? Verse 7 says, he goes from questions to reasoning with him. Verse 7, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lies at the door. He reasons with him. And I'm wondering if this was an offer of mercy to make him see his real spiritual condition. And to confront him, possibly, with a way to change that spiritual condition. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lies at the door. He warns Cain that sin is like a crouching beast waiting to spring on him. Like a demon hiding behind the door, waiting to spring on him. He goes on to say, Ben, what were you? You had your hand up.
So we have another little clue here as to maybe Cain's idea. Because the word accepted is also, it's not just, it's a little bigger than that. It's also like exalted. So what we have here is, as with all lack of faith and sin and pride issues, he's guys talking to him maybe about what the ultimate is, you know, is what he's struggling with here.
What the spiritual issue is. So he tells them that sin is like a crouching beast, hiding behind a door, waiting to spring on him. Has that changed? I would dare to say that it hasn't changed a bit when it comes to the children of God. He is like a crouching beast, hiding behind a door, waiting to spring on each and every one of us. He says that it wants to dominate Cain. It says, unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now, there's different views of what the end of verse 7 is actually saying. But as Satan wanted to dominate Cain, he wants to dominate us. He wants to sideline us who are children of God from doing what God would have us to do. And thou shalt rule, and possibly we could interpret thou should rule over him. That is what would make God most happy. But he must make a decision. And the decision was up to him. So while the devil is behind the door, crouching, waiting to spring on him, he's waiting to spring on us. But the scripture tells us something that is very hopeful. The most hopeful thing in God's word, and the first person that pulls up Revelation 3:20. I want you to read that to us as loudly as you can. Revelation 3:20.
I have it.
Okay, go ahead.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me.
Okay. God's offering the solution to each and every one of us. Instead of a crouching beast hiding behind a door, waiting to spring, we have the Son of God, the ultimate sacrifice, which was so pleasing to his Father that he's sitting at the right hand in glory, waiting to make his enemies his footstool. As far as the seven verses, that's what I have for you today. But I want to run a rabbit, if I may. The idea, I had to read a lot about first fruits. And bear with me. I'm going to try to make this as short as I can. I found at least five kinds of fruit, first fruits can be identified in Scripture. The first one has to do, and it comes from the, it's first mentioned in Leviticus 23:9-14. In the Old Testament, the very first kind of first fruit is from the first harvest. In the Old Testament, God commanded his people to give the first and best portions of the offering of the harvest as an offering to him. We see that in Exodus 23, Nehemiah 10. It included grain, olive oil, new wine, honey, sheep's wool, fruit, and even their herds and their flocks. By giving the first fruits as an offering to God, the Israelites acknowledged that all the harvest, in fact, everything they had, came from God and belonged to him. You know, that's still true. Everything we have came from God and belonged to Him, belongs to Him. The offering of first fruits was likewise an expression of faith that something else, that is the harvest of the rest of the crop, would come later. So, first fruit, the first fruits did three things when it came to the harvest. Number one, it acknowledged God's ownership of everything. Number two would be it expressed thankfulness for His provision. And number three, it anticipated what was to come. First fruits were given at the Feast of Harvest, the second of three annual festivals. This feast is also known as the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. You find that in Exodus 34 and Numbers 28. It was normally celebrated 7 complete weeks or 50 days after the Passover. In the New Testament, it's known simply as Pentecost. The second type, the second kind of first fruit, refers to Israel itself. In a symbolic use of the term, and this is in Jeremiah 2:3, in symbolic use of the term, Jeremiah called Israel the first fruits of God's harvest. It said Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of His harvest. Just as the first and choicest crops were devoted to God, Israel was God's chosen and set apart people. But the fact that Israel was God's first fruits, not His only fruit, also anticipated other peoples and nations coming to the Lord. The third type of first fruits was among believers, and this is in the New Testament. In Romans 16 and 5 and 1 Corinthians 16 and 15, the first converts of a particular area were called the first fruits. Some translations use the term first converts, but literally, as in the King James, it's first fruits, the same word used in 1 Corinthians 15:20. James 1 and 18 uses the term with reference to believers. By His choice, He gave us birth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. The new birth we have experienced is only a preview of the day to come when He will make all things new in a new heaven and a new earth. The fourth type of first fruits refers to the Holy Spirit. Paul said we have the Spirit as the first fruits in Romans 8:23. The Holy Spirit is a foretaste, the first installment in future glory. He's God's pledge of more to come in our resurrection life. And the last type of first fruit is Jesus Himself. 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul said, Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He was drawing an analogy between the Old Testament offering and Jesus' resurrection, as the Old Testament first fruits symbolized and consecrated the entire harvest that was to follow. Christ's resurrection was a foretaste of the resurrection of all believers yet to come. His resurrection is our assurance that one day all believers will be raised from the dead and will receive new resurrected bodies.